All right, turn with me then, if you would, to the book of Ezekiel as we look into the 14th chapter of this wonderful prophecy and just to see the amazing components of God's hand. Some challenging aspects, to be sure, but nonetheless, there is great encouragement for us, and there is great strength that we're to draw as we look into God's hand with His chosen people, Israel. Last week, we looked at the 13th chapter. You might recall we had titled our message, A Paradox of Personnel. And so we continue with that title tonight, A Paradox of Personnel. And Ezekiel is painting this visual picture for us. Now, in the previous introductory prophetic sections of Ezekiel, we remember he was doing a drama. He was acting, or more appropriately, miming, because there was no words that were coming along with us. So he was painting pictures for them by his actions. And now he is painting visual pictures for us through his word. And we're seeing unique elements of these pictures. We're in the midst of this section from chapters 12 to 19. And the focus of these chapters is the judgment for Israel's disobedience. In this paradox of personnel, in chapters 13 through 15, Ezekiel portrays for us seven conditions. And as he does so, he does it by means of describing or by illustrating various trades or various components of life that those that are there in the exile by the river Kebar in Babylon, having been taken captive, would understand and recognize. Now, these are not necessarily the trades of our day, nor are they specifically identified as trades. But when we see the components of the trade that lies behind the illustration he's painting, it helps us to better understand what's going on. Some may be the same type of trade, others different, and so I've modernized some of these particular sections so that we can understand in our connotation of these different areas what he's painting for us. The title, Paradox of Personnel, is really based on that idea of a paradox. And that is something that appears one way, but in reality is the other. So it presents itself as in one fashion, and then its actual revelation is the opposite of that. And we see that very clearly revealed for us, and we saw it last week as we looked at chapter 13 and our first two personnel. Those we looked at were the builder and the seamstress. The whole section of chapter 13 was couched or focused on a rebuke of the false prophets. And in order to show that rebuke, he used these ideas of a builder and these ideas of a seamstress. If we looked at verse 5 in Ezekiel chapter 13, we see him right there. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. So you should have been building. You should have been building a spiritual wall around the nation of Israel, you prophets, but you were false prophets and you were not building a wall. You were seeking your own good and portraying your own words as opposed to the word of the Lord. It went on in verses 10 to 12, and he speaks about these walls which they had constructed, but which were not walls at all because they were plastered over with whitewash. Remember, we discussed that the plaster had to be exposed to heat so that it would have structural integrity. Otherwise, it was just like paint on rocks. And so when the rain came and the hail came and the wind came, it would blow it right over. And then they would be asked, show us that whitewash that you used. Show us your plaster, which has not been properly tempered. You have not built appropriately, and therefore you will be judged. So it was a paradox of what a builder was supposed to do, to build to provide safety, but he did not do. And in fact, his building was useless and of no value. and that building that's being exemplified was the false prophecy that they were bringing forward. So also in the section from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, where he talked about the seamstresses, and the paradoxical seamstress was not one who built a garment that could stand the rigors of time, but rather it was one that was falsely established. And we saw those false connotations of what she had done, particularly when we looked at verse 18 of chapter 13. And say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic bands on all wrists and make veils for the heads of the persons of every stature to hunt down lives. Will you hunt down the lives of my people, but preserve the lives of others for yourself? So again, this was not a proper seamstress and preparing a garment, but these false prophetesses were proclaiming that which was not of God. And so he was chastising them and showing them that what they were really doing was they were practicing divination, they were practicing sorcery and witchcraft, and these bands that they would sew that were for the arm or for the wrist, much like the wristbands we might see, or you know, when I thought I was a professional basketball player in sixth grade, I wore, and you know, wore the headband around, the terry cloth headband. Anywhere those? Weren't those just the coolest? Thought about bringing one in, Mike, but I didn't think you could handle it, especially after the game last week. So, you know, they're sewing these, and what they did is that they would use those and that they would say there were magic powers in them. And these were powers to either bind or to loose. And really it was a demonic element that these were practicing and bringing them in. And then the veil was an element of allurement and secrecy. So they were drawing them in, and then they were actually hunting them as if to kill them because of the exposure to the demonic realm. So he chastises them severely. Now, just as an aside, you know, you would not think, and perhaps you have not thought, but I'm surprised at how often it is brought up to me when people will come, and we've even recently had a call of similar nature in the office that one of our other staff members was blessed to take. And this was a call where one called and was discussing the fact of demon possession. And one of the first calls I took when I was doing Pastor of the Day at Grace Community Church was a woman calling me to tell me about her believing friend who was possessed by a demon. Such a situation is not possible. For if one is a believer, he is indeed indwelt, but he is indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there is no chance that one that is a true believer can have a demon possessing them. I would not go as far as to say that demon possession does not happen. That would be foolishness. But in fact, there cannot be a true believer that has such a thing occur. So make no mistake about that. There is no partnership with the godly and the ungodly. And we should have no partnership, nor will the Holy Spirit, with those roles. So that type of thing is not a possibility. So as we move through the paradoxical builder and seamstress into the 14th chapter, we get to what I have called for our third paradoxical personnel, the makeup artist, or the esthetician, if you like big words. My wife took her about half an hour to teach me what that word was, how to spell it and say it. But you might not understand or think you've ever seen an esthetician, but if you've ever walked into a department store in a mall and you see that honking section of counters that the smell is emanating out of there to where you can barely walk by or walk through, all those makeup counters are estheticians or makeup artists. And the job of a makeup artist, as we all know, and I'm not going to be so foolish as to chastise makeup or anything of the sort, so please don't misunderstand. That's not what we're doing here. But the role of a makeup artist or an esthetician is to conceal and to put away and to make some of the things that aren't as acceptable or desirous kind of melt away with the coverings of the makeup. Well, so also we see here in this text. But now as the false prophets were the focus of chapter 13, now it is the elders that become our focus. And in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14, we see that. The elders have come to Ezekiel and they have sat down before him. It's stunning to recognize that in chapter 6, the elders had also come to his home. And it's at that point that he receives the ecstatic vision where he is taken off in a trance to Jerusalem. Here again, the elders have come and sat with him. And now God again gives him a word to speak with them. It could well be that maybe the elders are starting to get the picture. Maybe they're starting to hear of some of the things that are going on in Jerusalem. That they're getting worried about what's happening. They're getting worried that maybe there will be judgment in Jerusalem. And so they've come to seek Ezekiel to find out more. In verse 3, we see him carrying forward and revealing this repeated idea of the face. And hence the paradoxical makeup artist. And we see there in verse 3, it says, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all?" He is not saying that there is actual idolatry that's happening before them. He is saying that they are longing for that worship. They are longing to be back before that type of worship in Jerusalem. And he thinks, should I be consulted at all? Should these men even come before me? And it's a strong rhetorical question, as we might think of in the book of Romans. And Paul's response there, may it never be. And so also here. These are not even coming before God with their questions, but indeed they are coming. In verse 4, the idol is set up again before their faces as a stumbling block of iniquity. And it's interesting, as it says there, "Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart puts right before his face the stumbling block of iniquity." And then comes to the prophet. As he comes before them, as he sets up these stumbling blocks, he's putting right in his way the very thing that is going to take him away from God. And isn't it interesting in our lives how often the things that draw us away from God are immediately before our faces and we do not see them? Those of you that have raised children, you've seen things in their lives and you've sought to encourage them away from certain elements. And oftentimes it's as clear as the nose on their face. The things which lie before them that will distract them from the Lord and that may be ill-advised and inappropriate for them, and yet they continue to pursue after them as if they were not there at all. And that's exactly the point that's being made for us here, is that indeed they are right before their face. Well, the answer that comes in light of their idols is they are asking of God, but truly they're trusting in the idols. And it says that as we continue in verse 4. And then comes to the prophet, "I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the manner in view of the multitude of his idols." So he is coming. He is trusting in the idols, but he is still seeing God. We cannot have a syncretistic style of worship. God is a jealous God. Those who have one foot in the world and one foot in the church have both feet headed for hell. We must be those who are fully committed to Christ. And we must commit others as well. Those that we see. Well, this is our job for those that we see in the church. As we have talked about from Hebrews, those false believers who think they're believers because they're in the church and they're all with God's people and everything must be okay. We have a role with them. Well, if we know them, we see those, we see their actions, we see that their lives do not bear fruit. We are called to go to them, each and every one of you as well as me, and to speak with them about this, and to let them know that they are not committed, and their lives are not exemplifying a believer. So God tells them that he will send an answer to them. And in verse 5, the answer is so that the hearts of those of the house of Israel who are apart from him so that those that are estranged because of all their idols will understand and will hear. And that is the answer that he gives in verse 6. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from your abominations. God ought not hear. He gives that strong question, should they even come to me? But this is God's grace. God continues to reach out. He continues to offer the hope and the truth of Christ and the truth of His Word and the truth of who He is to these individuals. And yet, they do not understand. And in verse 7, the makeup artist that is to seek to make what is on the face disappear indeed sees that it is by God brought directly before their eyes. For anyone of the house of Israel, verse 7, or of the immigrants who stay in Israel, who separates himself from me, sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. When we're living a life like this, the one thing we do not want to see is God Himself coming to that answer. Why do those reject God? Why do they pretend that God does not exist, the atheist and those others? Because they do not want to recognize that they will stand before the living God, that they own a responsibility to Him. And indeed, they will pay that responsibility. So He tells them that He will bring it before their face. And God Himself answers in verse 8, I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb. I will cut him off from among my people, so you will know that I am the Lord. That which they seek to conceal as the makeup artist would, God reveals clearly as He sets His face against them. And instead of allowing them to be hidden, He makes them a sign. He makes them a proverb. He points them out to say, look at these. Do not be like this. So this is how the makeup artist works. And that is the answer which is brought forward for us. So we move then in verse 9 from the makeup artist, paradoxical makeup artist, to the paradoxical commentator. The commentator. We all know what a commentator used to do. When we used to watch the news, I remember when I was a small boy on the ranch in Montana, we had two stations. We had Channel 4 and we had Channel 6. That was Butte and Missoula. And those are the two channels you got in Twin Bridges, Montana. That was if the storm wasn't too bad and the rabbit ears were all in the right place on the roof. And we would watch the news. And we relied upon the news because the commentator, the news person, brought us what was going on in the world. And when you are out 25 miles out on a ranch in the middle of Montana, short of knowing where the sheep and the cows are, you don't know a whole bunch else. And you rely upon that. But slowly over time, our news anchors have become so diluted and so polluted and so directed by their own political and other personal opinions that you don't know what the news is. So that which is supposed to be a revelation of the facts that were going on has now become so blurred that you would have to be an absolute magician to try to figure out which parts of what they are saying is real and which are not. And that's exactly what we see of the commentator in verse 9 as we make this transition. They are meant to report the news, but all we get is dirty laundry. And God is proclaiming none will give contrary commentary. Instead, they will be destroyed. He says in verse 9, but if the prophet is prevailed upon to speak a word, it is I, the Lord, who have prevailed upon the prophet. And I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. Verse 10, they will bear the punishment of their iniquity as the iniquity of the inquirer is. So the iniquity of the prophet will be. This is our focus here in these three verses, 9 to 11, is the inquirer. the one who comes to get the word from the commentator, from the prophet. Verse 11, in order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me and no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions. Thus they will be my people and I shall be their God, declares the Lord God. Both inquirer and prophet will be joined together in their false expectations and in their false pursuits, in their paradoxical search for truth. But God again extends grace over and over and over again. Consider where we are, beloved. We are moving through, as we talked last time, we are within about 5 years of the complete annihilation of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. And look at our God continuing to extend grace, continuing to call to His people, continuing desire to see them come back, continuing to make them His people, that they would be His God, that He would set His law in their heart, and that they would recognize that truth. Amazing to see the grace of God amidst these punishments. And you cannot miss that picture. As we've discussed before, from the initial judgment of man in Genesis 3 to the final judgment of man in Revelation through the tribulation and the great white throne judgment, until the very end, there is grace. It is only at the final judgment that the grace ends. And beloved, we are we not the greatest recipients of grace? Did we deserve this blessing that we have of knowing Christ, of knowing His Word, of having the rich fellowship that we have here? Absolutely not. But as we are receivers of grace, we are also to be those who dispense the Word of grace and plead with our Father that He would bring salvation to these who do not know Him. Well, we go quickly past the makeup artist, the commentator, to our fifth group in verse 12, the potter. The potter. The transitions up to this fifth personnel as we move through each of these groups from builder to seamstress, makeup artist to commentator. Now the potter builds these beautiful bowls and cups. Now I don't know if you're a fan of pottery. I love good pottery. I have been blessed to receive a couple really nice pots that were purchased for us when I did a wedding for some folks, and they gave us as a gift this just beautiful pot that sits on our table in our living room. And we have these cups that we purchased in Sedona. They're these pottery cups. They're really cool. And I love pottery. I like the feel of it. The little thing I use to shave with in the morning is this little pottery thing. I don't know. Maybe I'm a little nutty. I'm a lot nutty. But anyway, that's another story for another night. But when we see beautiful pottery, when you go to a place that has it, you get drawn into it because of the nuances of the way that they apply the paint. I know it's not paint. Glaze, thank you very much. And, you know, all of the colors that are there and the way it kind of melts over the pot, it's beautiful. And so you wander in and you see all these gorgeous pots in the shop. Well, it's the same type of pottery shop that's being brought forth before us here. All these precious things in verses 12 to 21. And let's look at a few of these verses. Verse 12, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it and destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. Here's that idea of pottery in Noah and in Daniel and in Job. These beautiful, godly men who stand as a picture. And do we not see those wonderful, godly men and women in our church? Those who stand as a picture for us. And we say, yes, I want my life to be patterned after them. I want my life to be lived in such a fact that throughout my life people would say, that one always sought the Lord. And these are those examples for us, that beautiful pottery that is in the store that is there. And yet we see that even in their case, that even with these men in the midst of the city, in any city, notice not just Jerusalem, but in any city, that they could only deliver themselves. You know, we're reminded back to Moses' pleading with the angels at Sodom and Gomorrah. But he could not save them, even though he pled down to 10 people, and the angels did go and take Lot and his family out, that nonetheless there was destruction that would come. Here's the individual aspect of the prophecy that we have been talking about. Ezekiel was not called just to go to a nation and to proclaim it, but it was each individual that was his responsibility as a watchman, and that it is an individual salvation that's being brought to bear for us here as well. The elements that are brought here, these attacks that are ongoing, are showing us what God is going to bring upon Jerusalem. And we've talked before about the four main features of how God will bring judgment upon his people: famine, pestilence, sword, and the plague. And each of them are described in these verses, and they're individually spoken about as we consider them. He talks about the famine in verse 13. He talks about the wild beast and the pestilence that would come in verse 15. He talks about the sword that will come in verse 17. He talks about the plague in verse 19. And each time saying, even if these three righteous men were in the city, they could only deliver themselves. Beloved, how much we would delight to be able to save our children, to be able to save others that we know. We're all responsible only for our own lives, and we can only save ourselves. These three men that are brought forward for pictures are examples for us of deliverance. Noah, who brought his family through the flood. Daniel, who brought his friends through the persecution. And Job, the hallmark. Notice that we're out of chronological order there very specifically. If it were chronological, we would have Noah, Job, and Daniel. Job being proximal with Abraham from a chronological period. But Job is pointed and brought to the end to remind us of one who, although he was the righteous and blameless man, could not bring his children through. So they are a picture for us of what will not happen short of the individual responsibility. And verse 21 becomes the capstone of the potter, those beautiful men who the others cannot be affected by. So this is a pottery shop that we go into, and we expect to find this beautiful pottery, but there are only these three pots, and the rest are being destroyed. For thus says the Lord God in verse 21, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword and famine and wild beast and plague, to cut off man and beast from it. So here is the judgment that will come from upon the paradoxical potter in his shop. And yet again, what do we see? Grace upon grace upon grace. In verse 22, yet behold, survivors will be left in it who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions. Then you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon it. Then they will comfort you when you see their conduct and actions, for you will know that I have not done in vain whatever I do, declares the Lord God. You will see the justification. You will understand in that last time that those who are delivered, and there will be a remnant, that they have not followed the idolatry, that they have not been consumed by the world. Beloved, we must keep ourselves in like manner unstained by this world, continually washing ourselves in the water of the Word, reminding ourselves of God's truths and not being drawn astray, not being led off the path, and focusing on God and on His glorious Word. Chapter 15 takes us into our last two examples. And the first in verses 1 to 5 is that of the woodsman. The woodsman. verse 15, chapter 15 and verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it to make anything? Or can man take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? If it has been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both of its ends, and its middle part has been charred, is it useful for anything? Behold, while it is intact, it is not made into anything. How much less, when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it still be made into anything? A woodworker takes wood and he fashions it into beautiful things. I did some woodworking in high school. It was one of the few things that I really liked. I was going to wood shop and drawing some things up. And I loved working with cedar wood because I love that smell. Had a lamp that I made that I was sure was just the nicest lamp ever built. And my sweet wife has kept it with us to this day. And it's just horrible. But I just thought it was the greatest. I think I spent about $50 on the wood to make this big block of cedar and then lathed it all down to where it's this tiny little thing. But I was sure proud of it. Well, a woodworker makes gorgeous things. And some of us see those gorgeous woodworking things in our home. But this is the paradoxical woodworker. He has nothing to work with but vines. The whole point of this illustration is reminding us of the vine that is useful only when it is bearing fruit. You can't do anything with a vine. You can't hang anything on it. You know, you can't take it and stick it in a wall and even put a ball cap on it. It'll fall off. It's only useful when it is connected and bearing fruit. For when it is removed, it is not even good for burning, because there isn't enough wood to make value of it. Other fruit trees can be made into things. They can be useful. They can have enough strength to be a peg, to stand in a wall, to hang something on, as verse 3 talks about. But not the vine. It is a useless piece. And so also do we see here with the woodsman, he is unable to do anything of value with this. Our last item is in verses 6 to 8, and I've titled this the utility worker. Probably the biggest reach of the group, but I think you'll see where we're going with it. Look at verse 6 with me. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I set my face against them. Though they come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord God. A utility worker would be one who would come and would keep the power going and would give us usefulness out of those things which he generated, out of the power that was being brought forth and consumed. But here there is no value. It is a paradox because it is the vine that has been given for fuel, as these inhabitants are the vine, and they are of no value because God has set his face against them. Though they might come out of that fire, God will consume them because they have not committed to him. They have not been those, as we saw in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 14, to be those who would be the remnant, who would live in a right way. They continue to hold to their idolatry. As we consider the paradoxes of these chapters, we are reminded of the paradox that exists in us and in each person. The battle that goes on between the flesh and the spirit. The war that is waged inside of us. And those around us who we see, who can put on out in our world the right face. When we speak with them, and oh yes, we go to church. We go to such and such church down the street. We go to a church around the corner from where we live. But the reality is that there is no thought of God in their heart. And so we must be those who are speaking the words of God as the false prophets are denounced, as the elders are denounced, as the children of Israel who are the vine that is apart from the branch are denounced and burnt up. We have a reminder of who we are to be. those that speak, those that hold firm, those that continue to call out to others to know God. Because the judgment is coming. And the judgment which we see here, the judgment which we will read about more as we go through Ezekiel, that of the famine, of the pestilence, of the sword, of the plague, that pales in comparison to what's coming in Revelation. The seals and trumpets and bowls, they are the most horrific and even more severe, the final coming great white throne judgment. Beloved, we are the voices of grace. We are those who are carrying forth the message of God's love. And we have to be faithful to carry that message forward in every arena. We have to wake up every day and consider where God is going to take us. Prepare our hearts mentally and spiritually for the environment that we're going to be in. I know I'm at work today. I know I'm going to this job site. And I know I'm going to see Mr. Jones. And I know Mr. Jones thinks he's doing well. But I know from the way that he speaks, I know from the way that he acts, that although he says that he goes to such and such church down the street, that Mr. Jones has no church in his heart. And how am I going to speak with him? I know I'm going down to Publix and I need to pick up some groceries. And I usually see that one clerk and I talk with her and she always says, have a blessed day. But when I see her up in the line before, I see her cussing like a truck driver. I need to talk with her about that. I need to let her know that she is not reflecting Christ. How can I do that with love? We need to prepare our hearts every day because, beloved, does not God every day take us before someone that needs Christ? And what do we know? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Y'all, all y'all are the preachers that God wants to use to share the gospel. Let's make certain that none of the blood of these are on our hands, that we have been the faithful watchmen to proclaim the God of grace and love that can bring them from their sin. Amen.